Well, thank you, Mark, and thank you, Morgan, for helping to lead us in worship this day, worship of song. We now worship in the Word. That's what true biblical worship is. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Chapter 15. This morning we begin in our verse-by-verse study of this most wonderful chapter, the 15th chapter of Luke. This, again, is the most wonderful chapter. Now, obviously, every chapter in the Word of God is wonderful, filled with joy and excitement of discovery. It's no different here as we begin to see what God would have for us in our ongoing study of this gospel. Now, this is a very interesting chapter in that the entire chapter helps us to understand an attribute of God that we rarely think about. To be honest with you, I don't think I would have caught the full impact of this without the insight of my constant mentor and friend and pastor, John MacArthur. What I want to give you this morning is all introductory. And lest you be upset about that, we could stay the extra hour so I got into the text, but I think you'll be okay with me giving you this introductory material, and I need to do that because it will help us to be better able to understand all that God has for us in this 15th chapter. And as I go through this, you'll begin to see how all of this comes together. Without this background, and again, the majority of it comes from MacArthur's commentary and any basic book on biblical hermeneutics, without this background, you cannot rightly understand what Jesus is giving us here in chapter 15. Here in chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories, three parables. They are, in reality, just one story told three different ways. The first is a story about a lost sheep. The second is a story about a lost coin. And the third story is about a lost son. All three stories follow the same pattern. Lost, sought, found, restored, and celebrated. That's the outline for all three stories. As I said, each story is very different, and yet each story tells the same exact story. What is that story? Well, look at verse 7. Verse 7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What's the topic? Joy in heaven over sinners repenting. The second story ends in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What's the topic? Again, joy in heaven over sinners repenting. Look at verse 32. This concludes the third and the longest parable. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. Again, joy over a sinner being saved. And did you notice verse 7, it's the joy of God in heaven. In verse 15, it's the joy of the angels in heaven. And then in verse 32, it's the joy of the redeemed who understand the eternal nature of salvation from the penalty of one's sin. So this is about the joy of God, it's about the joy of the holy angels that surround His presence, and the joy of the redeemed and glorified saints. And in each case, their joy is over the same thing. It's over one sinner being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now think about this. We know well the attributes of God. We speak of them all the time. There are His incommunicable attributes. That is, those attributes that are true of God and God alone. They do not and they cannot get communicated to anyone else. For example, God is omnipotent. We are not. God possesses all power. We do not. He has and is infinite power. We are not. He has limitless power. We don't. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time, always. He's omniscient. He knows everything that is, that has been, and that will be. He's immutable. That is, He does not ever change. He is eternal. He's from eternity past to eternity future. He's the living God. Those are attributes of God that man does not share. But there are other characteristics or attributes of God that are communicable attributes. Attributes that we do share. Because we're created in the image of God, we too have in common some attributes of God, but to a lesser degree because He's the potter and we're the clay. He's righteous. We can be. He's holy. We can be. He's wise. We can be. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's merciful. And we can be all of those things only to a lesser degree. He's God, we're not. Now, the unredeemed possess these attributes as well, to a lesser degree, due to being created in the image of God. But the redeemed possess them to a greater degree than the unredeemed due to the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to pursue those attributes. Now, one of the communicable attributes of God that we possess is joy. Joy is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. But when we think about the attributes of God or God incarnate, we don't often think about Him as being joyful. We see Him as the holy, righteous judge, condemning the nation of Israel. We see His righteous indignation in cleaning out the temple on several occasions. We see Him telling those who do not know Him to depart from Him into everlasting punishment. But we also see His compassion crying over the refusal of Israel to accept their Messiah. But rarely do we picture God as joyful. And yet the fact that we can experience joy is the evidence that God is joyful. Romans 14, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "The kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit." That is to say, a component of the kingdom of God, salvation, dispensed by the Holy Spirit to those who are in the kingdom, is joy. Romans 15:13, a benediction from Paul. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy." It's because of God that we're able to experience true joy. It is God who enables us to experience true joy. Psalm 51. David, after confessing and repenting of his terrible sin, asked God to restore to him the joy of his salvation, knowing that God could and would do just that. Now, the Word of God does speak about joy as an attribute of God. Listen, 1 Chronicles 16:26 and 27. "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place." Nehemiah 8:10 speaks of the joy of the Lord being your strength. Luke 10:21, we learn that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." John 17:13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." And then, this ties it all together, knowing from Isaiah 53, verse 3, that Jesus was a man of sorrows. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And why? Why does it say? For the joy set before Him. What was that joy the result of? The result of recovering lost sinners destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Now think this through. What could possibly make a perfect, sinless, joyful God joyful? Right? He's perfect. He's complete. What could possibly bring Him joy if He's perfectly joyful? Well, because He's omniscient, He knows more about heaven than we could ever know. Because He's omniscient, He knows more about hell than we could ever know. And that complete knowledge enables Him to understand more fully the incomprehensible miracle of making a spiritually dead man come alive. And so it makes perfect sense that His greatest joy comes from knowing that He has redeemed one deserving and destined for an eternity in hell. It's the greatest miracle of all. We can see that throughout the Word of God. God, who is by nature a Savior, He's a judge. But He's also a Savior. He brings Himself eternal joy in recovering the lost. Remember, man was created to have fellowship with God. And God has no pleasure in the death of the lost. And so, to recover the lost from Satan's grip brings Him the greatest joy. True repentance brings God the greatest joy. And again, we see that throughout Scripture, especially in God's dealing with His chosen people, the Jews. Go back to the second law, Deuteronomy. Namas law, Deutro, twice. This is the second law. This is the repeat of the first law. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. You'll remember the standard of for behavior for all of mankind that God has held from eternity past and repeated many times throughout history. You'll remember that standard. In this case, God has finally brought Israel into the promised land, and as they entered, God reminds them of His standard. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to cursing or discipline. Now, because God knows all things, He knows what His chosen people are going to do. This is Moses writing here. Look at verse 1, Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Why the curse? Well, because you'll disobey, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord our God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, your God, the Lord your God, will circumcise your heart. Well, this is a spiritual reality now, in the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. He's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about making them a new creation. Verse 8, and you shall again obey the Lord After all that disobedience, and observe all His commandments which I command you today. Verse 9, then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again, look at this, the Lord will again rejoice over you. He wasn't rejoicing, but He will again rejoice over you for good. Just as He rejoiced over your fathers when they were obedient. If you obey the Lord your God and keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. True repentance brings the greatest joy to our Lord. What brings the Lord joy? The recovery of the lost, the salvation of sinners. Psalm 105, verse 43, the psalmist declared that God brought forth His people with joy, His chosen ones with a joyful shout. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. Looking ahead to the future salvation of Israel, God said through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Now this is the prophet Isaiah, seeing the future salvation of Israel. This is what God is looking for. Verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness, all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. Verse 4, it will no longer be said to you, forsaken. Nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. In other words, he says, God will take you back as His bride, as it were. And here's the reason. Look at verse 4. For the Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married. How much does He delight? Verse 5. As a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Again, God's greatest delight and pleasure and joy is found in the salvation of lost sinners. I have a tendency to think, well, you're elect or you're not elect. If you're not elect, well, you'll end up in hell, and that's the way it is. And no, God grieves over that. The greatest joy is in someone being saved from an eternity in hell. Look at Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 19. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Look at Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And again, this is speaking of the future salvation of Israel. Verse 39, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put fear, the fear of me, in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. What's the result? Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God says, I will rejoice over them with all my heart and all my soul. What makes God rejoice? The salvation of the lost, the recovery of sinners, the rescue of those who are perishing. One other prophetic testimony to this joy of God. Look at Zephaniah. End of the New Testament, Zephaniah. Toward the end of the Old Testament, Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3:14. Shout for joy, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He's going to be quiet except for the expression of His joy. And see, this is at the heart of God that we so rarely talk about. Three times the prophet Ezekiel, speaking for God, says this, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Three times he repeats that. And then he says, Ezekiel 18:32, therefore repent and live. Why? Because he finds the greatest joy in the salvation of the wicked. Now watch this. As we saw, God's joy is the source of the true follower of Jesus Christ's joy. It's a component of the kingdom of God dispensed by the Holy Spirit to the redeemed. We mentioned that. You find that in Romans 14, 15. We looked at Psalm 51. While true followers of Jesus Christ are blessed with a rich measure of joy in this life, the fullest joy of eternal perfection awaits us in heaven when, as faithful slaves, we are able to what? Enter into the joy of their master. Here's the point. The greatest joy we can ever experience in this life should not come from the trivial, insignificant, temporal things of this world. Don't misunderstand me. God gives us good stuff to enjoy. And that's great. You should enjoy what God is. If He's given you little, you rejoice in that. If He's given you much, you share and you rejoice in that. We rejoice in that. But that's all temporal. The greatest joy we can ever experience in this life should come from the understanding that one more sinner has been saved from the penalty of their sin and added into the eternal family of God. To say it another way, our joy, just as God's joy, should be the result of the greatness and the glory of God's saving work. Listen, if you begin to comprehend heaven, that'll be your greatest joy in this life. If you begin to comprehend hell, that will be the greatest joy you could ever have in this life. The salvation of one who was headed for hell. Destined and deserving of hell. MacArthur writes, as we look at our own lives, we might ask the question, how important is that in my life? The recovery of the lost. How critical is that to me? How do I find my highest joy? Is it in some trivial thing in this world? Is it in some temporal thing in this world, some insignificant thing? Or do I find my highest levels of my exhilaration and my joy and my satisfaction and my delight and my pleasure in the knowledge that a sinner has been found and restored? Just like God, that should be our greatest joy. That's what we're going to see throughout Luke chapter 15. That's the lesson that God has for us here in this 15th chapter. So, what makes God rejoice? Answer, when the lost are found, this is the joy of heaven, this is the joy of God, this is the joy of angels, this is the joy of the redeemed in glory, and it should be our joy as well. Now, there's another detail that we need to cover before we get into the passage here. You cannot possibly get all that God would have for us here without understanding some hermeneutical principles, principles of Bible interpretation that I need to give you. And again, MacArthur helps us here. This is basic hermeneutics is what it is. It's a mini lesson for you on hermeneutics. There's three principles here that you need to keep in mind. Three principles that you need to keep in mind. The first principle is clarity. Clarity. God invented language so that we could understand one another, and more importantly, so that we could understand Him. The purpose of language is to be understood. So clarity is crucial. Our job in interpreting Scripture is to discover what the author intended to communicate. What God, as He moved the individual along to put down in parchment, communicated. Our job in interpreting Scripture is to discover what the author intended to communicate. When it comes to interpreting the Word of God, listen very carefully, it doesn't matter what you think the text means. Frankly, no one cares about that. You shouldn't even care about that. God most certainly doesn't care about that. When it comes to interpreting the Word of God, it doesn't matter what you think the text means. The only thing that matters is what the author of the text intended to mean. Our job, then, is to discover what is known as authorial intent. Commentators refer to it. Theologians refer to it as authorial intent. What did the author intend to mean? To say it another way, eisegesis, you know what exegesis is, eisegesis imposes or reads into the text your understanding and your cultural background. It's reading into the text. Turn on Christian TV, quote Christian TV, 98% of the stuff you see on there falls under the category of eisegesis, reading into the text. Exegesis is the exact opposite. Exegesis is to pull out of the text the author's intent, given his understanding, his language, and his culture, not to mention the historical setting. Now, here in Luke 15, as I told you, we have three different stories. They all say the same thing. The first story, the first parable, is about a shepherd. He has 100 sheep. One is lost. He leaves the 99. He goes and gets the one. He brings it back, takes it home. They have a party. The second story is about a woman and a coin. She loses the coin. She searches for the coin. She finds the coin. She's thrilled. She calls her friend, and they have a party. The third story is about a father. He's got two sons. One goes away, then comes back. They have a party. Now, what you need to understand is that these stories cannot be understood in a vacuum. They can only be understood in light of the cultural setting in which they are given and what they meant to the people of Jesus' day is what He intended for them to mean to each and every other succeeding generation. What they mean to the people of Jesus' day is all that matters, not what they mean to us today. These are not free-floating stories that can be attached in any other time or place or culture. Whatever it meant exactly, no less and no more, to the people to whom Jesus said it is exactly what He intended it to mean to us and to every generation and in every language and in every culture since and until Jesus returned. To say it another way, a parable has one meaning. A parable has one meaning. It has no other meaning. Just one. The best example I can give you of this concept is this. A parable is like a political cartoon. Now, the vast majority of our church knows what a newspaper is. But for the few young folks that are here, there used to be things called newspapers. You read them, your fingers would get all black. You got the news on this thin piece of paper. Okay? In the newspaper were comics. Those are like cartoons written out. One of those comics would typically be a political cartoon. Some jab at the president. We now do that through Twitter. But you understand the concept. A political cartoon. A shot at a political leader or a political situation. Now, you could not take that cartoon and put it back in the 40s. They'd read that and say, what does this have to do? I don't understand what this is all about. We could not take a political cartoon from the 20s, read it today and say, well, I don't get it. What's the deal here? That's a good example of what we're talking about here. The message of our Lord's parables was clear to the perceptive listeners living together in the common culture of the time in which the parable is told. Thus, the essential prerequisite for understanding the message of the parables can only be established by reconstructing the cultural setting in which the parables are told. To say it another way, to understand the parable, you have to understand the language. It's not written in English. You've got to understand the language. You have to understand the historical setting. You have to understand the culture of the time that the parable was given. And I'm hammering on this because I cannot emphasize this point strongly enough. If you are serious about understanding the Word of God, you cannot ever drag the Word of God into our culture to apply it. You'll end up making the Bible say all kinds of things God never intended for the Word of God to say. And that's exactly how people do it. They take the Bible and they drag it into our time. That's not what you do when you teach the Bible. It's not what you do if you want to understand the Bible. And it's certainly not what you do when you want to convey the message of God. That is not how you rightly interpret the Word of God. You don't drag the Bible into modern times ever. You take the people in modern times and put them back in the cultural setting of the Bible. That's the only legitimate way to ever interpret Scripture, because whatever it meant to them at that point in time is exactly what it must mean to us. That's why I spend time every single week giving you a grammatical background, historical background, cultural background. Why? Because we don't live like these people lived. What's important to us was not important to them. What was important to them is not the least bit important to us. And so you can't get the fullness of this unless you understand those things. There's such a huge gap between us and them in terms of language and time and culture and society. We've got to reconstruct all of that so that we know exactly what Jesus meant when He said it to the people to whom He said it. You could not count the number of people who open the Bible. Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be a disciple of mine. They close the book, they walk away, say, I'm not interested in being a Christian. What kind of God would endorse that kind of behavior? Well, see, you can't understand that from our culture. But like I told you last week, if you understand a Hebraism, if you understand the language they spoke in, what he was simply saying was, you got to prefer one over the other. That's just common sense. An unbeliever can understand that. You got to have something in first place. There's got to be some priority. That's why we spend so much time understanding the language. That's why we spend time reconstructing the culture and the history. That's why that's all so crucial. Here's the second principle. Location. Location. God in His sovereignty put these parables in this chapter right in the middle of Luke's gospel for a very specific reason. And remember, Luke, the greatest historian, remember, he does not give us a historical chronology, but rather a thematic chronology. So, here's what we have. There's an introductory section. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 50. And that covers Luke's prologue. All the events surrounding Christ's birth and His Galilean ministry. Then there's a middle section of verse 91 of chapter 5, verse 51 of chapter 9, verse 51 of chapter 9, through chapter 19, verse 27. That's the middle section, and that chronicles for us the Lord's ministry in Judea. The final section, verses 19, verse 28, through 24, verse 53, focuses on the passion of Christ, His going to the cross, His death, His resurrection, His post-resurrection appearances. And interestingly enough, the middle 10 chapters, containing more than 20 parables, they are the heart and the soul of our Lord's kingdom teaching and preaching. Remember, He came preaching what? The kingdom. Here's the bulk of understanding about that kingdom. He set everything up before this. We're now to the middle section. And we're going to understand fully what He means when He says kingdom. And chapter 15 is right in the middle of those 10 chapters. And therefore, the three parables in this chapter contain the high point of Christ's teaching in this section of Luke. And they are very, very important parables for us to understand. A third principle, complexity. Complexity. As I have told you before, a parable is not an allegory. A parable is not an allegory. In an allegory, almost every detail is a picture of something greater. An allegory has hidden, mystical, secret meaning that not everyone else could see or understand. Parables convey one point, one main point, one main principle. Parables also have what we could call layers. In that sense, they contain some complexity. The layers are not complex. The fact that there are layers make them, in a sense, slightly more complex than a simple story. This is true of all of our Lord's parables. So there are layers. What are the layers? Number one, the first layer is the basic details of the story. They're details that everyone can understand. Everyone can identify with. Everyone listening to Christ that day knew what shepherds were. They knew what shepherds did. That's why he talks about shepherds. They knew about coins. They knew about people losing coins. They knew about sons and fathers and inheritance and all those details. So, they're always stories, stories that everyone listening to at the time understands. That's the first layer, the details of the story. In each of the parables here, the story itself is first and follows the same form or outline in all three parables. Something of value, a sheep, a coin, a son, is lost. It's sought, it's found or restored, and finally, it's celebrated. Details, that's the first layer. Here's the second layer. Second layer is ethical. Ethical. There are always in these parables an ethical issue. An ethical issue that everyone would understand. The ethical issue in the opening story is, did the shepherd do the right thing in leaving the 99 out in the open pasture to go and find the one lost sheep? Picking it up, bringing it back, restoring it. That's the ethical issue. Was that the right thing to do? Same thing with the woman and the coin. Did she do the right thing to stop everything, halt her life, and go find the coin? That's the ethical question. What about the father? Did he do the right thing in taking back the son that wasted his inheritance? When you think about all that the father had to give up to let the son do what he did and then to take him back, did he do the right thing? That's the ethical question. Parables always have an ethical issue. And see, those two things, the details and the ethical issue, draw the listener into the story and it forces them to come up with some kind of an ethical response. There's a third layer. The third layer is theological. Theological. And this is where Jesus moves his listeners from what they do understand to what they do not understand. What are the theological implications of a shepherd finding a sheep? Or a woman finding a coin? A father embracing a wayward son? What does this say about the kingdom of God? These parables teach about the kingdom of God. What do these parables say about the kingdom of God? And then usually there's a fourth layer, which is Christology. There's a fourth layer. What does this parable teach about Jesus Christ? Now, we know that the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son are lost people being illustrated. We got that. That's simple. We know the seeking shepherd, the seeking woman, and the seeking father, we know they represent God, the seeker. We know the celebration represents the joy of God and the joy of the angels and the joy of the redeemed. But the question is, where's Jesus Christ in this? Where's the Christology here? And see, if you fail to understand the language, that is the language that this is originally written in, you miss the message. If you fail to understand the historical background, you miss the message. If you fail to understand the cultural background, you miss the message. And see, if you fail to understand the layers, the details, the ethics, the theology being taught, the Christology, well, then you cannot possibly understand the message and the point of the parable. Which is why, for example, the parable of the prodigal son has been used for everything imaginable for centuries. As we will see, it has absolutely nothing to do with what most people think it has to do. But you can't know that unless you do your homework. Now, given the constant theme of Christ's preaching, you can know that these are gospel parables. They're invitations to salvation. They're telling a story about salvation. They're talking about being lost and being found and being restored and being celebrated by God, the angels, and the redeemed. And why tell these parables? Because in the telling of the story is the invitation for others to understand the great need to be saved from the penalty of one's sins. Now, you can apply what I just told you in the first point, clarity. That's true of all parables. And in the third point, complexity. That's true of all parables. The second point, centrality, that's just unique to these three parables in the middle of Luke's gospel. Okay? Now, all of that brings us to verse 1. Long introduction, I know. But it is absolutely necessary that we take the time for you to understand the background I've given to you here. The vast, sadly, tragically, not all, but the vast majority of churches would read the parable and give you three nifty things to go home and apply. That is such a perversion of the Word of God. This is inspired by God. People died to keep the Bible in existence. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Every word is important. So we don't gloss over it and come up with three nifty plans how you can restore your family because of the prodigal son parable. It's important we understand these things. Okay, let me read the passage to you. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, that sets up for us the entire chapter. Who were the tax collectors? Well, the tax collectors were Jews who worked for Rome. Rome was the occupying power under which the Jews suffered. They were Gentile. They were idolatrous. The Jews despised the Roman occupation. That's what they expected Jesus to release them from, the Roman occupation. The tax collector, in essence, robbed their fellow Jews to fill the coffers of Rome and their own pockets. In reality, they embezzled their own people for the enemy. They were therefore viewed as the worst of traitors. They were considered the lowest of the low, and therefore they were not allowed to socialize with any other Jews. They were not permitted in the synagogue ever. They were considered unclean, no different than a leper, and they could not engage in any social activity whatsoever. They were absolutely hated by everyone in Israel. The word sinners, that speaks of anyone who the Pharisees viewed as unrighteous and irreligious, and in general, anyone they believed to be not quite as special as they were. Now, the Pharisees absolutely despised all tax collectors and everyone else they considered to be sinners. They wanted nothing ever to do with any of them. These are the religious leaders, the shepherds of the nation of Israel, and they hated everyone in the group except those in the Pharisaical club. Commentator William Barclay helps us to understand the Pharisees' hatred for those two groups of people. He writes this: "The Pharisees gave to people who did not keep the law a general classification. They called them the people of the land. And there was a complete barrier between the Pharisees and the people of the land. The Pharisaic regulation laid it down. When a man is one of the people of the land, entrust no money to him, take no testimony from him, trust him with no secret, do not appoint him guardian of an orphan, do not make him the custodian of charitable funds, do not accompany him on a journey. A Pharisee was forbidden to be the guest of any such man or to have him as his guest. He was even forbidden, so far as it was possible, to have any business dealings with him. It was the deliberate Pharisaic aim to avoid every contact with the people who did not observe the petty details of their man-made law. The strict Jews said not, "There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents," but rather, "There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God." That's the mentality of the religious leaders of Israel. So given that background, when these religious leaders see Jesus, who the people consider to be a religious leader, welcoming and eating with these kinds of people, even including Matthew, the tax collector, in his circle of disciples, it was more than they could handle. To them, it was a flaunting of the law. It was a flaunting of the tradition, and more than that, it was a flaunting of purity and holiness. You say, well, where on earth did they get that from? Well, number one, pride. Pride. Number two, their own self-righteousness. They thought their works were getting them into the kingdom of God. And then number three, watch this, they misapplied Scripture. They misapplied Scripture. They used Scripture to support their position rather than submitting their position to the Word of God. You can make the Bible say anything. What did they misapply? Let me give you some examples. Psalm 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners." Oh, wait, well, I want to be blessed. I'm not going to have anything to do with a pagan. I'm looking for blessing. They completely perverted that text. They love to misuse Proverbs 1, verse 15. "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. They do wickedness. They do evil. Stay away from the bad people." A twisting Scripture is what it is. They love to use Isaiah 52:11, "Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of those. Purify yourselves." See, they pushed that to an absolute extreme. And so the Pharisees worked hard to have nothing to do with anyone they believed to be in those categories. And yet Jesus continued to draw sinners to Himself. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they were faithful to gossip and to slander and to speak about this situation every single time it came up. Right? Didn't that happen back in 14? He healed. They were upset. He's dealing with the riffraff. Look at verse 2. 15, verse 2. "Both the Pharisees and the scribes." The Pharisees and the scribes, remember, they're always together because the Pharisees can't even remember the reasons for their petty rules. And the scribes were the attorneys who came up with the rationale for the petty rule that the Pharisees made. So they had to always be together. The Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. In the word, the word grumble is a word that it sounds the way it is. It's like murmur, 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 grumble, 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 grumble. It's that kind of a word. Onomatopoeic word, I think it's called. They began to grumble, saying what? "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." Oh, see, that's the greatest form of fellowship. "I invite you into my house to dine at my table, my personal dinner. I invite you to be a part of this." He invites them, receives them, and eats with them. You see the same thing back in chapter 5. You see the same thing back in chapter 7, verses 34 through 39. You see the same thing in chapter 19, verse 7. But remember, Christ associated with sinners because His very purpose from God in coming to earth was to seek and to save that which was lost. That's Luke 19:10. He said, I didn't come for people who think they're well. I came for people who know they're sick. I came for people who know they're destined for hell. Those are the ones I came to help. Why did He associate with these kinds of people? Well, that was His very purpose in coming. And why? Well, to bring God the greatest joy which comes from the salvation of sinners from the penalty of their sin. And that's exactly what we're going to see in these three parables. And so this is the context of His conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus creates now these. It's out of this. This is the context out of which comes these three parables that make up this chapter. Look at verse 3. So, in light of what's happening here, in light of what's happening, He told them this parable. As I told you, each of these three parables not only reveal that God and all heaven and all redeemed rejoice when the lost are found, at the same time, watch this, they indict the scribes and the Pharisees because they did not find any joy in Jesus' mission of saving sinners. They claimed to know God. In truth, they knew only about God. Had they known God, they would have understood that He derives the greatest joy not from self-righteous hypocrites, but rather from saving sinners destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Now, let me tie it together for you. Let me make this real practical. I know this has been somewhat academic. It's crucial, however, for us to understand the text as God would have it to understand. Understand it. Here's the question I leave you with. If God celebrates when a sinner is saved, if the angels of God celebrate when a lost soul is found and recovered and restored, and if the redeemed saints, glorified saints in heaven do the same, what should our greatest joy in this life be? Let's face it, we find our joy in this world in a lot of different ways. But if you really want to have the heart of God and the angels of God and the saints in heaven, then you're going to find your greatest joy in the salvation of the sinner, in the recovery of the lost. Why? Because that's the greatest miracle of all. I often think about moving our baptismal services to a Sunday morning. Why? Because I know I have three times as many people here on a Sunday morning than a Sunday night. And I want you to receive the joy that you should receive in understanding that person in that tub of water was headed for hell. And God saved them through no effort of themselves, enabled them to comprehend, and will now be family for all of eternity. There are no words I could ever say in any sermon that would be as exciting as that, ever. And so we have our service on a Sunday night, and I pray that people will come and enjoy it. And often our attendance swells a little bit at that, and I always appreciate that. I just don't want you to miss out on that joy. It's the greatest miracle by far. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning. This is all introductory. It's all preparation. It's all to help us understand what we're going to see. Nevertheless, we have looked at a very important principle today. And if we're to be honest, we must confess that we often find far more joy in some temporal little trinket that will pass away when we pass away than in the news that someone has been rescued from the fires of hell. Help us with our perspective. Give us a heavenly perspective. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.